So you knew it had to happen. And you knew it was going to happen. After this man spends years, and he's in the middle of it now, about perhaps 18 years in, I don't know for sure. As he spends years prophesying to the nation, your rebellion, your idolatry, your misuse of God's services, your misuse and forsaking of his covenant to follow after the practices of the nations around you is going to bring judgment, and Babylon's going to come down and destroy your nation. After speaking clearly what God has said through Jeremiah, he had to face persecution. He had to. And he did. And now even his own townsmen, the town of Anathoth is the town he came from near Jerusalem. It was a priest town where the priests, you know, there's so many at this point in history that they take turns going to the temple and working there. And they do it by course, by rotation. So there's these a few priest cities around. And so what does that mean? If he's in a priest city in Anathoth, who are the people that live there? Family, yeah, yeah, priests who are also then family, because the priests are all from certain, the family of priests. So they're family and cousins and uncles and friends, and not everybody there is a priest. But that's his hometown. It's not just, well, you have a hometown and somebody from your high school doesn't like you. By the way, everybody has somebody from their high school that doesn't like them. And, but he's really surrounded by people. The ones that he might have thought would stand by him aren't. And this is what we find in this, as we go through as a survey through here, without going through all the verses. So he's already sorting out his own emotions, even the direction God's given him, he's sorting out. When in chapter 10, I know this is earlier, what he says to the Lord in his conversations with God, and if you read it, you'll see, you might not always know when God's talking and Jeremiah is, but it will get better as you read it more and more, is that he says, oh Lord, I know the way of man, in verse 23 of chapter 10, is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Lord, I know it is not in man, meaning any man, woman, every man or woman. It isn't in us to direct our own steps properly. It's kind of interesting because somewhere after 18 years of Jeremiah's ministry, Josiah, the king who started the revival that we've talked about, where it was kind of outward for the people, but it was a real thing for Josiah, and certainly Jeremiah was preaching during this time, Josiah dies, and he dies in battle. And he dies in a battle that God told him, don't go, and that he was instructed not to meddle into another war that wasn't a part of him, but he went anyway. And a flying arrow, an arrow just happened to hit him and kill him. So Jeremiah may be thinking of Josiah, how it's not in man to direct his own steps, even a great man like Josiah, you know. Do you know that great men and women have faults too? You can be great at some things and still have weakness in other areas. In fact, it's a guarantee. And so it could be that he's thinking Josiah in that. Or maybe he's thinking about the people of Judah, how undirected they are, even though God's speaking to him. Or his own family, and then certainly himself. So whether he's talking about any one of those as he says those words, he's giving an honest assessment of the human need in our hearts. You know, and it's funny, Debbie and I talked about this last week. How many of you have lost your car keys ever? Tom, you never lost your car keys. All right. How about, just think, I don't need any shout-outs, but something else like significant, your phone or things that your wallet, your something you have every day and you lose it. And you search frantically for a half hour and you pray, oh God, help me, I got to get somewhere or I need it. And then you find it in the most obvious spot that you looked at and you don't know how did I miss that? And then 3 minutes later, you're instructing God on how to rule the universe. You can't even keep track of your car keys. And then you're saying, now, God, here's what you should be doing with my world and the universe. I go, well, how about you get down keeping track of your car keys and your checkbook, and then come talk to me about how to run the universe. He doesn't say it that way. He's not. But maybe he'd let us know that. Is that, you know, I have enough, it is not in man to direct his own steps. And yet I want to tell God how things should be. And that's a natural thing. So in chapter 11, this continued rebellion, this covenant breaking of the men, this plot is shown to us towards the end of chapter 11 against Jeremiah. And it kind of is interesting because guys rise up out of his own town, as we've said, and it reminds us of Jesus' life. He was hated for doing and speaking rightly. He was not received by his own. Now, here with Jeremiah, he's just a man, a good man, but just a man. And God tips him off to what's going to happen and promises protection for him and judgment for these enemies. But it's still tough, isn't it? It's still tough when your own family and friends reject you and want to kill you. So in chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, we'll read, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" In other words, you know, he's looking around, he's been preaching to these people, but they're going like, "You're nuts. God's blessing us. We're doing just fine. The economy's humming. Our families are blessed. Our vacation house is in good shape. We go to church. We make offerings. You're crazy, man. Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me, and you've tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like a sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for a day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herb of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there. Because they said," talking about God, "he will not see our final end." Stop there for a minute. Jeremiah is really feeling it, and he's feeling like he's had enough. He's asking the age-old question that's asked throughout the Old Testament. It's asked throughout history by many people. The psalmist had many times said, "I don't get it, God. Why are the righteous suffering and the evil people just prospering?" And God answers every single time. He shows what's the end result. Jeremiah is talking here, and he's talking about the people around him who are just being so flippant with the whole thing, and he's suffering. And he's kind of getting tired. Do you ever get tired? Weary of trying to do what's right and stay the course when around you people don't give two hoots about it? That can be very, very difficult. He feels like, maybe I've had enough. Now, before we read what God has to say to him, remember this. God loves Jeremiah passionately. God created Jeremiah and called him before he was formed in his mother's womb. He had a plan for Jeremiah. That's what we've read. God exalts Jeremiah in his heart as a man who's faithful, that he can give his word to and trust him to speak it faithfully. And Jeremiah loves God. Jeremiah forsook the opportunity to marry because God told him, "You're not going to get married. I want you to just stay focused on this ministry I have for you." Jeremiah knew that he would have trouble in being alienated from his countrymen and his own friends and family that he grew up with. And he was faithful to preach. God said, "I want you to be faithful to tear down, to build up, to speak to these people." You can read it in chapter 1 again, what God said to him. And he's been faithful to do it, and God loves him, and he loves God. And so in that light, hear what God answers him. Verse 5. "If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you." He's going, yeah, they have. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Huh. Well, their plot may fail, but then they'll try another way, sweet talk you into bending and bowing to their ways. So God doesn't answer Jeremiah the way you'd expect. God loves him and is passionate for him. Jeremiah loves God. You'd expect God, wouldn't you? Our logic would expect God to say, oh, poor baby, I know, come here, and it'd just be a few more days, I'll change everything. Watch. Our logic says, hey, if I serve God, if I come to Jesus and give my heart to him and start serving him, shouldn't my life be blessed across the board? I mean, shouldn't I just be living in the blessing? I mean, I'm honoring God. And, you know, by the way, these bozos around me aren't honoring God at all. That's what our logic would say, but not if you're Jeremiah around 590 BC Jerusalem. Not if you're a few years later, a couple of decades later perhaps, in a place called Babylon with the captives, and your name is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their Babylonian names, of course, heart is drawn towards their Hebrew, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their true names. Not if you're about 33 and on AD in Jerusalem and your name is Peter or James or John or Thomas or Bartholomew, etc. Not if you're a few years later and your name is Saul become Paul. Or not if you're one of the millions of Christians from that point forward, 33 AD in history, who are fed to lions, persecuted and killed and put down and rejected and alienated through history. You get the picture? So Jesus had a strong view about all this. It's on your bulletin for starters. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He'd also go on to say, how blessed you are when men treat you poorly for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. You know, we may not be in their exact position, but in some way in your life, you're in a battle. Every single person here is, you may be giving in to the other side completely. You may be kind of ambivalent, kind of trying to float through the middle. You may be working really hard to walk an upright walk, but you're in a battle. You may be losing it. You may be winning it. But you are in a battle. And that battle is lifelong. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. I love talking like this. Here's the point. There's an answer and a hope in all of this. Because remember, God loves Jeremiah passionately. And, you know, others may mislead us, not even intentionally, unintentionally, others may mislead us. Our hearts might deceive us. Oh, no, it's going to be great. Everything's going to be just great no matter what. I just know it is. But Jesus never lied to you. Maybe someone who represented him said to you, if you just come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. But Jesus never said it to anybody. And you cannot attribute that to him. And you can't blame him for what somebody else said about him that isn't at all what he ever said. Don't blame him. If you want to be mad at him because of the way things are, then okay, so you're mad at him. But not that he lied to you. He never, ever lied to you or me or anyone. You know, in Hebrews 11, it talks about the great men and women of faith who just conquered amazing victories and did wonderful things, and also those who suffered. And Jeremiah is not even named in it. Well, he isn't by name. But it says in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, time would fail me, the author says, to talk about all these great heroes of the faith. Gideon, Barak. You go, Barak's in there and Jeremiah's not in there? Most of you don't even know who Barak is. You go, what's the deal? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. But then it says, and the prophets. He's like the add-on by this writer. And it's not really true. It's all the prophets suffered. They were victors. All these people of great graces that God has accomplished were victors over evil. But folks, a bunch of them were victims of evil. And I don't mean they lived in victimhood at all. But they suffered. They suffered. And it says they didn't even accept deliverance when it would mean costing God his glory and shaming his name. They would rather suffer and die. And they did. So that you and I could sit here today with Bibles and hope and promises. Praise the Lord. Not all believers are going to suffer like Jeremiah and all the persecuted Christians through history. However, the Bible does tell us in the New Testament that every person who walks godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some kind. So you should be prepared. I should be prepared. And we shouldn't be scandalized that it isn't always going to be, we prayed, God answered, and everything became perfect. It's not whether hard times come, but how we're going to deal with hard times when they do come. And God's comfort to Jeremiah, you might laugh cynically, comfort. If you've wearied with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horsemen? Well, that means a couple of things. Most basically is that the Babylonians were going to come and wipe out the nation. They're going to pull these people out, the floodplains of Jordan. He's actually going to get taken up to, against God's will, by people who are still in rebellion up towards Egypt to look for, down to Egypt, for safety from Egypt when he's instructing them not to do so. He's kind of grabbed by the people. We don't know his exactly ultimate end of how he dies, etc. But we know that Jeremiah was faithful to the end amidst people that were just doing the wrong thing. The footman, he's in his town, he's with the people. Yeah, there's plots against him. That's pretty bad. To me, that's pretty bad. Isn't that bad to you? You know, people want to kill you, but it gets stopped. But you know they don't like you. It's not like you just get over that. But it's still, the nation's intact. What happens when the Babylonians come on horses? So there's a little play on the exact event. If when the horses come, how are you going to run with the horses if you can't run with the footmen? But obviously the picture is even bigger, is things are going to get worse. And so God's comforting Jeremiah by telling him it's not going to get easier. Is he being mean or is he helping Jeremiah? It's natural for us that we all want things to get easier. I don't know anybody who'd say, I'm hoping things get harder. You know, I just don't know anybody who would say that. I wouldn't. Would you? Hey, I'm hoping things get harder for me. That'd be fun. You know, no. But Jesus didn't prepare his disciples that way either. Oh, things are just going to get easy. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus prepared his disciples by saying and predicting to them, you're going to have people turn against you and you're going to suffer for my sake. Right? Everybody know that? Read John 14, 15, 16. And you'll see that there's other places. And in 2 Timothy, the rest of the Bible also says the same thing. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. And Timothy also, in the last days, perilous times will come. Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the promise of his coming. Now, God knows all this. And God knows that getting through difficulty is much easier if we expect difficulty rather than just expecting it to get easier. I'm not using this to prophesy about America. I don't have to. You can kind of look at things and go, it is possible that things could get a lot harder here, isn't it? But it's possible in Sweden, too. It's not about our country necessarily. Let's get the bigger picture of all of life through all of history, of all Christians. You are with them going through life and learning something that God wants you to know. You see, when I was 19, and I was in this Christian commune, And I was sent to Eugene, Oregon. We had this big college fraternity house that was old and dilapidated that we bought and fixed up. And so we had tons of guys in there from this Christian youth ministry outreach commune. And we started a project. Well, I had all these group labor projects, tree planting. And some guys had already gone and started tree planting. And I came down. And they said, oh, you're going tree planting. And the guys in charge, the leaders, they said, well, what's that like? Oh, you'll love it. You're up in the mountains. It's great. Great preparation. And then I got there the first day up in the mountains, and they didn't have any gloves or rain gear for me. Oh, yeah, that's coming. And it's not like I was lily white hands that had never worked, but I hadn't been using a hoe. And you have this kind of an axe handle with it's called a hoe dad. It's a flat, wide, rounded bar that digs and pulls up the dirt, and then you flick tree, and you carry about several hundred trees, about 40 pounds on your side on a bag that's tied around your waist, and you climb a mountain that's equal to and higher than the Adirondacks. They're just as rugged. And you're climbing over slash piles of, you know, they clear cut, and we were green before anybody was green in Oregon. Weyerhaeuser was reforestation. And it was kind of funny because I'd go to Eugene, and I didn't drive myself there. I came in a van from Portland. I'd been in Eugene, but I didn't know it well. And then I'm in this house, and they wake you up at 4 a.m. And you get up, and you go eat breakfast. Then you get into this van, and then we've taken out the seats. What's OSHA? And we take out the seats, and you lay like sardines across the back of this van. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. It's dark out. You drive 2 hours. You have to get up at 4 and get out of there at 4:30 because you've got a 2-hour drive to the mountains. And you drive to the mountains in central Oregon, and you wake up, you know, as you're bouncing up the mountain roads, trucking roads, you know, the clearing roads, and you're out in the middle of nowhere, and you wake up, and it's light out, and they give you trees, and they send you on. You go, and you plant, and at the end of the day, you get in, it's about 4 o'clock. You go from about 7 o'clock to 4 o'clock. And then you had a 2-hour drive down. But, you know, it's kind of towards winter time. Like here, it's getting dark at about 4:30 to 5. So you lay down anyway in the van and go to sleep because you're so tired. And when you get home, it's completely dark. And I did this for 6 days a week for 6 months. And somebody said, well, how do you get to such and such in Eugene? I said, I have no idea. How do you get to the mountains you go to? I have no idea. I wake up, it's dark, I lay in a van, I go to, after work, I lay down in the van, I go back, I'm at the house. It's the only two places I know is the mountain and the dorm. It was kind of fun. I mean, I knew the ice cream place a few blocks away by foot. And I'd say that we were in as good a shape as an NBA basketball player, except we were broken down because you worked so hard. I mean, I've never been in that kind of shape again, even when I've worked hard and jogged and exercised. That it was like, but I was also brittle because of how hard the work was. And, you know, the first day they took me up there, I didn't have gloves, I didn't have rain gear. It's the mountains in the winter in Oregon, and I had a coat and boots. I don't think I had the good boots yet. And the first day, of course, I got blisters on both hands that lasted for weeks. They weren't really quite prepared, you know, but once I got into it, it's amazing how you can go from hating something when you realize what you're facing, to realizing what the goal is. And also there was people ahead of me and people behind me. And, you know, I not only made it through, I got pretty good. You know, I was trying to keep up with 1,000-tree-a-day planters. There was a couple of guys that were like 12 and 1,400. Would you like me to tell you the entire 6 months? But the point is that it's great up there, Rick. No gloves, no rain gear, no boots. Now you're in trouble. Because you're unprepared. But if you know it's going to be cold and rainy, and you have rain gear, it doesn't keep you totally dry, but it's a good help. You actually sweat so much inside, you've got to keep moving. And if you have good boots and you have good gloves, and you start to learn how to follow the line of trees, it can actually become fun and a great challenge. It never becomes easier, but it actually becomes easier. Because you learn to do it. And I think what's really interesting here is that a hint in what God says to Jeremiah of why he needed this word may be here when God says, if in the land of peace in which you trusted, you're having trouble. The land of peace in which you trusted, when in the world would Jeremiah be trusting his land of peace Well, you know, notice God also says, and these family members and friends of yours are going to try to smooth talk you. Don't listen, even after they've tried to kill him. In other words, perhaps, I don't think I'm reading too much between the lines, God can see in Jeremiah his temptation is to trust that maybe the people are going to get it together around me. Maybe the nation's going to come together. He was expecting a response. He was hoping for something from the people. He was putting his hope just a little bit away from God himself. You know, isn't that the common battle for us all to keep our hope fully in God? Isn't that a battle for every believer? If the thing is, whatever you're hoping in apart from God, and you're putting your first hope, well, people will come through for me because they're my really good friends. They're my family. They'll be there, and that's what I'm confident because of that. I've always got that safety net or my bank account. I've always got that retirement or that skill that you have or that friendship or whatever it is. Use your own imagination right now about your own life, about how you would trust in something less than God, because that's your temptation every single day. And it's there where you and I get messed up, and Jeremiah too. And when we expect responses, I'm not saying we should never expect any good. That's not at all the point. But had his confidence been a bit in something other than God's word that had been very clear to him? See, God never lied to Jeremiah either. God told him how it was going to be. But when you are battling to keep your focus and you are leaning on other things besides God, it isn't that he's egotistical. How can you? I don't want you to trust anything else because I want all the attention. No, he knows that you cannot be sustained by that which you're trusting in that is apart from him, that it can and it will fail you. And God doesn't want you to be in that spot. What was needed for Jeremiah is what's on the title of a really great book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. You know, we aren't I will say something about our culture. We aren't really given at this point in culture to really train our children how to stick with something through thick and thin and stay the course. And adults aren't being taught that, and children aren't being taught that, and it's not a natural thing because we move away from that. It's hard. Okay, quit. You know? And I don't know where all the boundaries are on that. I'm not going to speak to all of that, but I will say this. How many of you know, by a show of hands, and no judgment if you don't, but I kind of want to know, how many of you know who William Wilberforce is? Don't raise your hand to look good, just if you know who he is. So about half of us know who William Wilberforce is. Well, I remember during an election years ago, Frankie Schaefer, the son of Francis Schaefer, when an election went the wrong way that the Christians wanted and everybody was bemoaning, and he kind of said, hey, grow up. You're not in this for one election. You're in your Christianity for the rest of your life. And what about guys like, and that's the first time I ever heard of William, it was 25 years ago, William Wilberforce. He became a member of the House of Commons in Britain some years earlier, but in 1787, he had become a Christian during his journey. And he determined that he would fight slavery through the legal system the only way he could in 1787. Folks, for 46 years, did you hear? 46 years, he went to Commons. He presented proposals and plans and documents and, you know, new laws. And he'd start to make a little progress with the people and the commons and smash down. And just every time they thought they had enough votes to change slavery, he'd get shot down. And then he'd not get reelected. And then he'd spend some time working outside of the system and then outside of the direct system. He's still in the system. And then he'd get reelected. I mean, you thought Colonel Harlan Sanders had a rough road. You thought Abe Lincoln had a rough road. You know, they're the ones we always hear about how many times they failed before they succeeded. Those are great stories. They're good. And I like Kentucky Fried as much as you do. But William Wilberforce spent 46 years fighting a losing battle. Most of the time, it was like These guys aren't going to budge. They got money. And he never quit. And then in 1837, came the Abolition Act, which abolished slavery in Britain long before USA. And he died. He was on his deathbed when he heard the news, and he died 3 days after he heard the news. So was his life a success? Was his life hard? Was it worth it? You know, how did he stay the course? Well, I think because he knew it was right, because he knew it would be hard. He didn't go in and say, watch this, buddy. I'm going to go make a speech here. Watch these lords and guys with their wigs. Watch these guys melt into butter for me as God moves on their hearts and they abolish slavery. Blah, 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 blah. Abolish slavery today, my friends. Do you think that was his attitude? Is that today it's all going to work out today? Not at all. He went into it with eyes wide open. He goes, man, this is going to be really hard. It was really hard, but it was really right. And it was necessary. In his mind, it was necessary. Is rightness worth something to you? How much? How much is rightness worth? I don't mean being self-righteous. I don't mean you and I go around and tell everybody what they're doing wrong and tell them, well, that's just bad, and God hates you for this, and some, you know, whatever. And, you know, that's, you know, there's a lot of times, you know, you're in a situation, you see people doing things where they're really shooting themselves in the foot, but you just know that if you just bring up that subject right now and tell them, it's not going to do a bit of good. That you've got to win some kind of relational favor there. And there are times where you just need to say the truth, even if they hate you. But there are times where, you know, you're not being hated as a Christian because of your faithfulness. It's because of your obnoxiousness sometimes. I mean, if you're obnoxious and you're in people's face all the time and you're self-righteous in your attitude, no wonder they don't like you. So we're not giving credence to that. On the other hand, there are times that just you have to tell the truth, of course. But there's a time and a place and a way and with the love of God in your heart to care about people. So wanting rightness isn't just wanting to tell everybody what's right. That's not what I'm talking about. It starts with you and me saying, you know what? I'm going to walk what's right because it's right. I did a lot of things wrong with my kids. You can ask them. I was not this perfect parent. I know in times past I may have spoken like I was. It's a falsehood. I repent. Okay, but one thing I tried to do very consistently, and I was pretty adamant. You can tell I get adamant. You saw me do it once. I'd say, kids, why do we not do this in our house? Why don't we allow this stuff in our house? Why don't we go there and do this and that? Because you're a pastor. And I go, no! Gently, lovingly. No, I never did that. I'd say, no, it is not because I'm a pastor. When I was a painter, and I'd paint, and I'd pastor, and I'd paint and pastor. When I was a painter, did we do this kind of stuff? No. Why? Oh, because we're Christians. You know, one of the worst things a church leader person can do is say, we don't do this in our house, or I don't do this because of who I am at church. That's hypocrisy. I mean, so if you had a different job, all your standards would change about what you do? Now, there's probably certain things if you're in leadership that you take an extra step to make sure you don't stumble people, and I would seek to do that. And that's a privilege and a blessing, not a burden, poor me. But what I wanted my children to learn is the things we do or don't do in our family are the things that we do because of Jesus Christ and who he is to us, not because of some position of leadership in the church. Because that just promotes hypocrisy. It's not because of what people would think. And it's not really, well, when these guys come over, we do this, and when those guys come over, we don't do this. No, there's not stumbling other people, and there's lots of realms there, but are you the same person all the time? For better or worse, it has been consistent for my kids that I'm the same person everywhere. Do you know the corny jokes go all over the world wherever I go? My personality goes with me, and also my attitude goes with me. And also who I am goes with me. So what you see is what you get, because I don't want to know how to be different than that. And neither should you, whether you're a church leader or not. Who are you? Who are you when nobody's looking? That's who you are. And that's why we all have a lot of times of repentance, okay, including me. But who are you it isn't about who the people you're with. It isn't about being a chameleon, changing color. That is the one thing I said, I don't want my kids to learn that from me, ever. And it comes with pain, and it comes with a price, and you fail, and you have to repent to their faces, so, and to your friends. What a great gift to be able to say, I'm sorry, the way I acted with you was wrong, my fault, please forgive me. That's Christian. If you never have to apologize to a non-believer that you've been with a lot, something's wrong with your walk with God. Well, they're a non-believer. I don't have to apologize to them. So you never fail. You must be Jesus. So Wilberforce, man, he was steady as you go. I don't know that he didn't have a lot of ups and downs. I think he did. But it's not going to get easier. Are we applying this today? Yeah, we are. It's not going to get easier to be a Christian. In all of history, though, you need to understand this. Not just, well, America, 2012, it's not going to get easier. Historically, it isn't like that's the way it goes, that it's going to get easier to be a Christian. So I'm telling you, it's not going to get easier to be a Christian. Maybe we should just give up. It's not going to get easier to have a healthy, holy marriage and to be the right person. I'm not talking about you who've been abandoned or had people leave you and you've tried. You can't control that, I'm saying. But for those who are married, it's not going to get easier. It is not going to get easier because of culture for you to have a healthy, holy marriage. You might as well give up. Maybe you should just forget about it. It's not going to get easier to raise kids in a godly manner. Maybe we should just stop trying. It's not going to get easier to take the things that Christ said and to walk with him and be committed to his ways. It's not going to get easier. Maybe we should just bag it. Does that sound ridiculous to you? Sounds ridiculous to me. Here's the deal. Most of us aren't going to hear that voice speaking those words to us. Most of us are going to hear, it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. Maybe you should back off a little bit. Maybe you should lighten up a little bit about your commitment to Christ. Maybe you should just be a little more quiet, a little more reserved about it. Maybe you should just bend a little bit. Maybe you should bow a little bit more to a way that isn't, I know it's not right, but it's going to get so hard. Maybe you need to just back off a little bit. I think that's much more dangerous to most of us than a direct assault. Just give up. Because we kind of know that isn't right. But the subtleness, just back off a little bit. Don't be so intense about knowing Jesus. Don't be so committed to being with the body of Christ. Don't let your family, you know, just bend to whatever it is they got going. Whatever. Don't in any way, shape, lose or form, lose your job. Keep your job at all costs. But what about following Jesus? Maybe you should just ease up a bit. God tells Jeremiah a hard thing because it's true. It's truth. God tells Jeremiah a hard thing because it's true. Jeremiah, the horsemen are coming. It's going to get tougher, and I want you to be stronger, and I can make you stronger. And so, hopelessness, it's okay. Hopelessness, I want you to hear this very carefully if you can. I realize you have a choice to listen or not, and I appreciate that, but I'm asking you for your sake, because I already know what I'm going to say, to listen carefully. Hopelessness does not come from facing the truth. Hopelessness comes from not facing the truth until you face it completely unprepared. Can I say that again? Hopelessness does not come from facing the truth. Hopelessness comes from not facing the truth until you face it completely unprepared. Jesus didn't lie to us. And in John 8, he said, if you continue in my word, you will be true disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The statement, the truth will set you free, does not float through space independent of the rest of the statements Jesus made. If I don't know Jesus, and I'm not continuing in his word, and truth comes to me about a subject like, Rick, you have 3 months to live, that will give me hopelessness. Now, it may lead me to the rest of the truth, which is I need Jesus Christ. But because I'm a Christian, because I'm a disciple of Jesus, because I've continued in his word, if I hear today that I have 3 months to live, I'm going to heaven. And I might be a little, whoa, I might be, but I'd also like stop worrying about a lot of stuff, except perhaps my family, maybe a few of you who would might be hurt if I was gone, and No. But listen, the truth doesn't just set you free, but continuing in his word and knowing the truth sets you free, makes you free. See, the truth will never put you in bondage in Jesus Christ and put you in a burden and make you hopeless. Not wanting to face the truth, man, that's trying to avoid the inevitable is like trying to go swimming without getting wet. You just can't do it. It's impossible and it's frustration. We miss so much when we're so focused on wanting everything to get easier. In Isaiah 41:10, fear not, he says, these are to Israel, the people who fail him, who he's dealing with earlier in the northern kingdom as well as the south. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, if you have been, who's brought you to today where you are? Who's helped you get through whatever hardship you've had in your life to right now? If you can say it's Jesus and I know it, then it's Jesus that got you here that will get you the rest of the way. That's what you need to know. That's your strength. Now, if you haven't really been trusting in Jesus and you kind of have a little bit in you, well, Jesus got me here, kind of. But, you really know in your mind it's like my savvy got me here, my skills with work, my interpersonal relationship skills, my stick-to-itiveness. You know, I'm a man that I can do guy or girl, blah, blah, blah. What, my talent, my good looks got me here. If something in you is that's what's got me through stuff is me, now you're in trouble, and now you're fearful. Listen to this next, last thing, scripture. Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Hey, listen, you will get wet when you go swimming, but you won't drown. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. And so Jeremiah goes through his whole life and people say he never had one convert. I a little bit argue that. I'm not sure, but I like to argue that. It makes me feel better about myself. Here's the deal. When the nation's taken and it's finally taken captive and they're all hustled off, there's four guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They seem to get the message because they said, we won't eat the king's meat. And later on, when they became helpers of ruling the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar throws that big event with his 90-foot statue of himself, of his kingdom, the statue of gold, to defy what he already accepted about Daniel's prophecy, that he was the head of gold. Now he makes the whole statue of gold. Read Daniel. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. They're out gathered in this plain are educators, top educators, government officials, the best musicians in the land, political figures, social figures, mathematicians, scientists. They're all the big times from 127 provinces. All the leaders come and gather and multitudes with them, and they gather. And he says, every time the music plays, everybody bows down to my statue. Well, there's three guys who are in real trouble. Things are getting really hard for them because they know they can't bow to a false idol. That's why they're in that country, because their whole nation did that kind of stuff. And you know the story. The reason we tell their story, I wonder if they read Isaiah when you go through the fire, you'll not be scorched or burned. And you know, they were carefree. I mean, look, we don't even care to answer the king. You can throw us in the fire, and our God will deliver us. But even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing to your idol. Now think about it, folks. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people, big people, are out there. Well, they're all bowing. They're all down. Do you think they're all going, oh, this idol is wonderful. I just believe in this gold of Nebuchadnezzar. You know what they're thinking? They're thinking, come on, bow. We don't want our heads cut off. We don't want to burn in the fire. But they're also thinking this. The three boys, the three men, aren't worried. Catch this. Catch this. Catch this. They're not worried, and they're going in the fire. Nobody else is going in the fire. And I guarantee you, when you get to heaven, ask the ones that got saved. They're worried. Because you know what? They're bowing to Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what? They don't know what he's going to do next. What is Nebuchadnezzar going to do next? That I have to keep bowing or do something or offer my kid? And all of them are trying to protect their little province and their own lives. And they're living in fear of Nebuchadnezzar. But there's only three guys. They're not fearful at all. Is God mean to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? He said, it's going to get tough, and I can't wait to put you in the fire. Is that the God you serve? Is that why he says to Jeremiah, listen, it's going to get tougher? Throw them in the fire. And they go, bound together. The guys who throw them in get burned to crisp because they heated it up so hot they couldn't, by the time they got close enough to it, the flame came out. Listen, sometimes I blow on my fire to get it going. That's not a real bright thing. I'm surprised I have any eyebrows left. I have singed my hair. Like the flame just come out, you know. And I have a little teeny fire. They open that door. They've heated it seven times hotter than it's supposed to be. What do you think happens when they open that door? How does anybody ever get to throw them in? The guys that come in. Anyway, be a scene to see when you get to heaven if you want to watch the video deal. But kind of sad too, because they're. Well, I'm glad I'm not on Nebuchadnezzar's bad side. I'm on his good side. I'm the guy who does what he says, and I'm in charge, and I can take these guys and throw them in. And they're the guys that burn up. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego walk around in the fire with no chains, no ropes tying them. They've singed, burned off, but not. They don't even smell like it when they come out. And in there, they see them walking with one who looks like Nebuchadnezzar, the son of God, and I think his eyesight's 100% good. See, they'd rather be in the fire with God than be out bowing to the idols. How about you? You got a choice, and you're going to get that choice tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, and we can do things on a head of steam for like about 3 months. But if you're going on heads of steam, do you know how that goes? You lose it. We need to know that God's promise isn't just to Jeremiah, who suffered greater than I can imagine, or Isaiah, who would suffer greater, or all those prophets, or all those first century Christians. I don't know what's coming my way. And the reason I'm not worried about it isn't because I just know each and every day it's getting better in every way. It's because I know my God. And I know that he who brought me thus far is not Rick. I don't have super strength. I'm not a great man. I got nothing to brag about, and I'm not down on myself. But my God is the eternal God. And I know that I would not be where I am today if it wasn't for him. Therefore, it's a natural conclusion now, supernatural conclusion, that who's going to take me the rest of the way is him. And it might be hard. I'm not promising you it's going to get harder in America. I don't have to make that prediction or try to reject that prediction. I promise you nothing. God promises you that no matter what you face, as Paul the Apostle said, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, that kind of covers it all. But he went on just to make sure. Nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including Satan whispering in your ear, give up, give in, slack up. nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ, my Lord. See, and see, if that's what's important to you, if that's what's important to you, you're covered. Is that true? If that's what's really most important to you, you're covered. But you have a battle, and nobody can tell you or lie to you, and you won't believe it anyway. You're too well taught. I don't mean just here. You guys are too smart. You know that it's a battle that you're going to have to fight on a daily basis. And you know sometimes you do well and sometimes you don't, but you have a long-term vision and goal because you're a part of the kingdom of God. Because it's not just you getting through this day or this life and God helping you live your life. It's Jesus Christ living his life through you. You have a very high calling. Being a pastor or an evangelist or some other titled event of Christianity doesn't make a person any better or more important in the kingdom of God than you. You decide whether you accept the call of God, that you're his man or you're his woman. It doesn't matter what your family's done or doing. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing or saying. You decide whether you're going to be a man or a woman of God between you and Jesus. And then, because you can't do it on your own, he promises to meet and empower you. He gave you the desire to be his man or his woman. It doesn't matter if you have a ministry. You have a ministry. It doesn't matter if you have a title. You have a calling. Do you understand that? God has called you personally and chosen you. And he didn't promise you ease because it's so important that your life is wrapped up in his. Does he care about what you're going through? Immensely. Will he be there for you? He promises. But focus your attention on who he is and who has brought you this far. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And we'll sing that together as we close. Could you stand, please?